is graduating this May, if he passes my class, will be coming to sing for us, and he'll be graduating with an MA in counseling, and we're grateful for you, Brother Mickey, and hope you do all right on the final. And so he'll come and sing for us, and then we're going to be listening to Dr. Paul Carlisle, who for most of you, of course, needs no introduction. I want to speak of him this way this morning. There isn't a soul in the world any more surprised to be doing what he is doing this morning than Paul Carlisle is. And the reason I say that to you is that when Roy Metz, who taught New Testament for us at the Criswell College, came to me one day, he says, "I know you're looking for somebody to teach pastoral counseling." And I said, "That's right, I am." He said, "I found him." Now, Dr. Metz was delusionary, as most New Testament scholars often are. And so I didn't take that real seriously at first, but I listened to him describe this fellow who was a minister of youth that was in a church that, best way I know to tell you, it was close to the end of the earth. It's because it was close to Oklahoma, but anyway, it was close to the end of the earth. And he described this fellow, and I kind of got interested in him, looked into it a little bit, and finally brought Dr. Carlisle down to the Criswell College to talk with him. And I remember taking him for lunch over at the Fairmont Hotel, which is pretty fancy, and frankly, Dr. Carlisle had never been anything other than a Motel 6 up till then, so I kind of noticed that he was looking around with some amazement and astonishment, and pretty overwhelmed by First Church Dallas and all those kinds of things. But let me tell you what I saw in him. I saw a man deeply humble that had a real experience of grace and who knew where people were hurting, and he knew that Jesus was the answer. And the more I was around him, the better I liked him. I think he was dumbfounded when I invited him to come on the faculty there. I think he was dumbfounded all over again when we asked him to come on out here with us and teach pastoral counseling here. But the more I'm around him, the more I love him and appreciate him. And I know that's been your experience with him, too. He's a stand-up comedian, as well as being a shrinkologist. And in addition to that, a pretty fair Bible scholar. And for all of those reasons, I love him and appreciate him so much. About this time of year, we figured that you'd need him. And there was absolutely no doubt in my mind that I'd need him. And so, as soon as Brother Mickey has sung for us, you will listen with open heart and mind to Dr. Paul Carlisle.
Thank you, Mickey. It's a privilege to be able to stand before you. I would say to you that I speak for the faculty and the administration when I say, I'm glad you're here. I don't mean just chapel, but I mean here with us for a short period of time. Well, for most of you, a short period of time. And then on to the ministry that God would call you to. There's so many of you, I would say that we love you and wish we could get to know you better. And I'm glad that you chose to be in this place, to walk this part of your journey with Christ here with us. His father was a Huguenot refuge who had come to Boston as a child. Had been apprenticed to be a silversmith. This craft he taught to his son, who became one of America's greatest artists in silver. He not only made silver, but also made surgical instruments, sold spectacles, replaced missing teeth, and engraved copper plates, the most famous of which portrayed the version of the Boston Massacre. He enthusiastically supported the Patriot cause. He donned Indian garb and joined 50 other patriots in the Boston Tea Party. He served for years as a principal writer for Boston's Committee of Safety, making journeys to New York and Philadelphia on a regular basis. And on April the 16th, 1775, he rode to nearby Concord to urge the Patriots to move their military stores, which were endangered by pending British troop movements. And finally, 2 days later, Paul Revere set out on the most famous journey to alert his countrymen that British troops were on the march, particularly in search of revolutionary leaders like Hancock and Adams. Longfellow's Paul Revere's Ride, famous and known by many, portrays him riding hard on a Larkin horse, shouting from house to house, "The British are coming! The British are coming. Because of the warning, the Minutemen were ready the next morning on Lexington Green for a historic battle that would launch the War of Independence. I too bring you a warning today. I bring something to you that you need to be aware of, and I shout it like Paul Revere did. Beware of pride. Beware of self-religiosity. Beware of academic arrogance and pompousness. Beware. I invite you to look at Daniel chapter 4, if you would. I want to begin with verse 4, if I might, and I'll come back to verses 1 through 3 in a few moments. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant man, a genius, had built Babylon in all of its majestic beauty, magnificent as it could be. And you'll notice in verse 4, it says this. This is a chapter where he is giving his own testimonial. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest. The picture is contented, at ease. It's only used here in the Bible. Conveys a sense of security. Not only does he say he was at rest in his house, but he was flourishing in the palace. You have to have a picture of what it must have looked like in all of its beauty, in all of its magnificence. The word, though flourishing, could be prosperous, has the idea of luxuriant. Maybe it was even used to describe a flourishing tree, which is going to be a picture that you're going to see later in a dream and in an interpretation as a picture of what would happen to this mighty king. It was as if there was no serious threat. The enemies had been defeated. Egypt had been crushed. He is resting and he is flourishing. He is experiencing prosperity. The wall around the city of Babylon was 60 miles in length, nearly 300 feet in height. That's close to from the floor to up in this area right above me. You wouldn't pole vault over it, you know, if you're running from somebody. It was a high wall. 80 feet thick and extended 35 feet below the ground just in case you decided that you would be a gopher and try to come in that particular route. Then there were the Hanging Gardens, the seventh wonder of the ancient world, built by, as I call him affectionately, Neb. Constructed several tiers on top of each other, 400 square foot slabs with all types of ornate flowers, trees, blooms, on the roofs of these tiers. Possibly he was there when this part of the passage was being experienced. And then it says in verse 5, prosperity in verse 4, a warning, a caution in the form of a dream. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed, visions of my head troubled me. Such a contrast from rest and flourishing, wouldn't you say? In verse 4, to verse 5, afraid and troubled. That same word will be used by Daniel later on when he says he hears this dream, he will be troubled. Afraid's basically the idea of fearful, used only in Daniel but several times. In Daniel 7:7, it would say this, after this, Daniel speaking, I saw in the night, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Dreadful is the translation, used again in the 7th chapter, verse 19, talking about the dreadfulness of this beast. And I wondered, what's it like to be peaceful, then all of a sudden to be interrupted, for your peace to be invaded by terror? If you get National Geographic and you look at this month's issue, you will see an article interestingly titled, Hunting the Mighty Python. Now, I know Dr. Aiken from last year enjoys snakes. If you were here when they draped that large snake around his neck, there's a tribe that's familiar, or an area that's familiar to Dr. Idle in Cameroon, where there is an interesting habit that they have, a trade, if you will. That is capturing 18 to 20 foot pythons weighing at least 150 pounds. I don't know about you, but that's not my garden variety that I see around here. Now, what's interesting is not that they capture them, but how they capture them. They'll burn a field that has brush all over it. Leave their homes, burn the field. Then you'll find large holes about 2 feet in diameter. And one person, these are holes made by aardvarks, and they go in several places like a very large gopher would do, and they end up in a den in the middle. One man will crawl down into the hole. Yeah, that's what I said. And we know he's a fundamentalist, is what we know. He crawls down in this hole. Now, I tell you, at times he can't get through the spaces because he's wedged. I got enough claustrophobia not to do that. He goes into the hole holding a small bound piece of straw and wood for light, antelope skin over the other hand, descending into Gehenna, at least, knowing that there's 150 pounds of something that looks quite satanic coiled in the bottom of this thing. Goes down in, believes that the light will protect him. Young people would say that is a doofus thought. That's what they would say. Once there, the snake is very passive. And they preface that by saying, most of the time. That's what bothers me. He will quickly grab the snake by the head and inch his way back out with this python. Now, the snake is usually pretty calm, they say, until he gets outside and he realizes this is not a game. And then 3 or 4 wrestle him down, quickly slit his throat and sell his skin and the meat for about $60. That is what I would be afraid of. That's what it said about him. He was terrified. He was afraid. That idea of terror can mean haste. I understand that part. I would have left. But it's a large sense of fear. Verses 6 and 7, therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. Now, the king has already had experience with the Hebrew gang before this. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the God is in you, of the holy God, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the vision of my dream, and I see that I have seen its interpretation. I would ask you and remind you to look at that word know in verse 9, and you would see it also in verse 7. You'd also see it in verse 6. You'll see it again in verse 17 and again in verse 18 and one more time, or once more in 25 and in 26 and in 32. That's 8 times. The first no comes from the king. Make known to me this vision. Have you ever asked God for something that you were not sure he was going to show you? Have you ever asked God to make himself known to you? Do you know what it means for God to be close to you is that you are totally exposed? No covering. And accepted. Known. The king said, let me know. That's the same word that's going to be used when God says, and Daniel says, so that you might know that the holy God rules. Same word. 8 times. He wanted to know. Well, Daniel is there with him. He begins to describe the dream. Let me just point this out to you quickly because it's going to be repeated by Daniel for time's sake. Notice verse 10. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Let me categorize, as some commentators have, and then let me give you some of my own. What you're going to see in verse 10 and 11 is a sense of powerfulness, a massive tree. Height to the heavens. You're going to see a prominent tree, the idea of immediately noticeable. It cannot be overlooked. It's powerful. It's prominent. You're going to notice lovely leaves, abundant fruit, food. Powerful, prominent. provision. Then shade for the beast, a place for birds to dwell, is a picture of protection. That is one big, massive, beautiful tree. That's the vision, this massive tree. Then you're going to notice in verse 13, something that should alarm the king, and does. Saw the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, another descriptor, a holy one coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said, chop down the tree. Not just chop it down, but notice what happens. Cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds away from it. Nevertheless, leave the stump. Verse 15. You notice this was not a natural death for this tree. This was a death that the tree experienced because of being ordered intentionally to be removed, but not totally destroyed. Powerful, prominent, tremendous provision, protection. Remember, he was resting and flourishing in his position of prominence. Cut it down. Then it said in verse 15, leave the stump. Almost a picture, it's a clear picture of restoration. A band of iron and gold. I wish I could tell you that they had Husqvarna chainsaws and they cut it very smooth. That is not the case. It was chopped, splintered, broken, who knows what happened to it. A band put around it, most likely for security of letting another tree come forth out of it. And notice verse 16. Let this heart be changed from that of a man. We move metaphors that given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over. I would argue 7 years. Decisions by the decree of the watchers, a sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may what? Know. That's the word. That the Most High rules in kingdoms of men, gives it to hammer whoever he will, and notice this contrast, and sets over it the lowliest of men. You notice the contrast between God's height and our lowliness? Yet here's one in a magnificent temple, a palace, a magnificent city, even have a hydraulic system that they can push water up to water the plants. I remember when Hurricane Fran hit, and maybe you do as well, and the damage that we saw on campus and our areas. Now remember, tree after tree after tree out here that was literally blown over. Some broke. Some were just laid over by their roots. It was devastating. That's what was to happen to the tree, and you'll find soon that was a picture of the king himself. Verse 19, Daniel's asked, Belteshazzar was asked to interpret, and the king even encourages him he says at the end, Belteshazzar, Daniel, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concerning your enemies. And he says this, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, height reached to the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, leaf was lovely, verse 21, its fruit abundant, which food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the air their home. Notice the directness of verse 22, it is you, O king. I mean, who wants to interpret that dream for this guy? I mean, why couldn't we say, you know, king, you're like bad to the bone and we love you, man. You know, do a little cheerlead for him or something. But what we see is a direct statement. Reminds me of even a more direct statement when Nathan put his index finger of his right hand up David's nostril and said, you are the man. And he wants to be Nathan. That's what David said. It is you, O king, who've grown strong, he gives interpretation, for your greatness has grown, reaches the heavens, dominions to the end of the earth, gives that picture of the kingdom again. He talks about the chopping down and what will occur in verse 23 and in 24. And then in 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, shall make you eat grass like oxen. Again, notice the contrast. We've gone from mighty king to Holstein cow. I would say that's a very extreme contrast. From a mighty tree to a stump. The contrast again. Verse 25 in the middle of that verse. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over you. And then a repeat of verse 17. till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The sovereignty of God, of course, an obvious picture in the whole book of Daniel. And then there's that warning, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice or counsel be acceptable to you. Break off, tear away, renounce your sins and be righteous. In other words, do right. And your iniquities by showing, or maybe perversities, by showing mercy to the poor. Maybe it was not that he was so cruel to the poor, but his was so lavish he just overlooked the poor. Does that not sound familiar? I can't say to you today that I am cruel to anybody intentionally, but it's easy to get hooked into what I want to do with my life and my money and my cars and my family and my job. Maybe that was the difficulty that he had encountered. Just a short rabbit to chase. Is it possible that we too do not show enough mercy to those like you who have already been in the field? And either because of immorality or just a difficult church are released. And we have no mercy. It could have been my wife, Terry, and I, and Chase and Chelsea, released. What redemptive plan do we have for those that are poor in spirit? For those that are nearly destroyed, trying to serve the Savior you and I love, but for whatever situation, moral or neutral, value neutral, moral, or having difficulties. All this came upon the king, verse 28. Notice the pride and the violation. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. It is interesting how time anesthetizes you from what God said. Have you noticed that? When you don't act on it, how there's this numbness, this forgetfulness, and the pride grows under those circumstances. And the king says this. Maybe he's up so he can look over his whole kingdom. In verse 30, he spoke, saying, "Is not this Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling, but by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Very similar words given to Saul. "They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." He goes on with the prophecy. "Until you shall know," there's the word again, "that the Most High rules." The very hour, verse 33, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grown like eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws. During those days, there was not kind treatment for the insane. See, I wanted to entitle this message, "Pride, the Sure Road to Insanity." I wish I could tell you it was because of what his mother did. I wish I could tell you it's because he watched too much Oprah. But it came from in him, not outside of him. Outside exacerbates, irritates, forces, even waters and irrigates, but it came from inside. And I would say, that's my heart too. And I would say that that is your heart too. A heart that wants to look mildly religious, just enough to be better than the person you're sitting next to, but not committed to God. Because commitment to God doesn't cost you a little or a lot, it costs you all. There is no such thing as lordship outside of total abandonment. And I would say to you, until you have to walk in a situation where you only have him, then you do not know what trust is, as you will know. Many of us have other things to hold us up so it looks like trust. And pride grows and grows and grows. Let me talk to you just briefly about us, our convention, us a seminary. Body Moon Christmas offerings are up. Cooperative program giving is up. Foreign Mission Board appointees is up. Home Mission Board is still struggling to some extent. We're doing well. We are flourishing, I think, and maybe even secure. Hopefully not in the statistics. As a seminary, 92 to 97, those are my years here, the president and a handful of others, maybe even you. You do get an extra certificate for the longest stay, you know that. Spring of 92, we had 519 enrolled here on campus. The fall of 96, we had over 1,000, just a little bit shy than that in the spring because of graduation. Four new extension centers. We reworked the DMN. There's a PhD. There's a counseling ministry program. Broadened and added people to education and music. We have a college. Total number of students everywhere is 1,267. We are flourishing. Flourishing is okay. But I come to you and bring you a word of warning. Arrogance grows amidst flourishing. It does not grow as easily in diversity and difficulty and challenge as it does when we are doing so well. Pride. He says, I. He says, my. He says, my. God says this, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sinclair Ferguson says this when he's citing William Temple, I make myself in a host of ways the center of my universe when I'm prideful. There's a religious pride, superior attitude, a desire to dominate, a harshness and a haughtiness that does not reflect the King of Kings. But if you run with those with that spirit, you can reinforce each other and say you're doing well. We're not doing well. It's arrogance. Knowledge by itself puffs up. It's in the text. Knowledge in itself puffs up. Eve knew not to eat the watermelon, peach, whatever the thing was. David knew not to sleep with Bathsheba. Noah knew not to be drunk in the tent. They knew. It was not what they knew. It's how they lived based on what they knew. Arrogance. Take a deep whiff. Do you smell it here? Here. God forbid we would permit it to be here. By God's grace, we must not let it be here. Luke 18, Jesus spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men were up in the temple, the parable goes, to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like others because I've had pastoral care and counseling. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I read my Bible daily, have long quiet times, give money, and rarely spit on the grass. Do you just check your boxes every day as if you don't, God will get you? You know the reason we serve Him is because He has got us. Not to possess it, but it is a possession. We're not trying to be perfect. We serve Him because He is perfect. We want to walk in His presence and let the result be a life that reflects Him, even in a dim fashion. Thomas A. Kempis says this, if it seemeth to thee that thou knowest many things and understand them well, know also that there are many more things which thou knowest not. Be not high-minded, but rather confess thine ignorance. Can I just start this by saying I don't know everything? I hope you're not disappointed. But it's a relief to say I don't know everything. But I do know that I can have interdependence with those around me, those who do know a lot. So I will go and I'll ask my colleagues. I don't know what to do with this, and I will ask them. I asked Dr. Buchanan and Dr. Lanier, now how do you say Belteshazzar? Just remind me, okay, before I get up there and blubber this thing out. Don't you think that's kind of nice? To not have to know all? You're not to know all, you are to know him. And the result of that is knowing some. Do not confuse your doctrine of man and doctrine of God. You are limited. You know some, he knows all. It is idolatrous to assume you know all. And we will receive judgment if we walk in that arrogance. We've seen it historically in other institutions too many times. So I say to you early on, be careful of the enemy called pride. I'll give you my own version of pride, quickly as my time is running out. Pride will deny you the freedom to say you're weak or that you have limitations. When was the last time you said, or I said, I can't? You have to say it to God all the time because he knows. But I mean to somebody else. Does it make sense that Adam and Eve were weak before the fall? If you're a man and you don't need you know a woman, that you need to have a woman, you are deficient. It's true. They were weak before sin. They were dependent before sin. They were totally dependent on the Father, but unashamed of the deficiency. You know what happened after sin? They were shamed of the deficiency. God calls the sick, not the well. They need no physician. If you can't admit you're sick and you're weak, you can't be a part of kingdom work based on the Word of God. God doesn't need your strength. He needs you to rest in His. That's why you're tired and why I'm tired sometimes. It's not the work. We are tired from the work, but it's that mental part of, what if I don't do well? Whoever said you were going to do well? Whoever said you were good? He is good. He does well. But it's in amidst the embracing of our weakness and our deficiency that we bypass pride. It will not let you say, I'm weak. It would discourage honest confessionals. It would discourage you from saying, I need help. Amen? Yeah, just nod your head like woodpeckers. That's right. Yeah, it will keep you from saying, I am dying. What I appreciate about Peter is when he went under the water, he did not say, I wonder what the disciples may think if I ask for help. He cried out, save me and we'll save my pride later. The psalmist said this, I cried out to God, and he healed me. Honest confession within the body of Christ. It'd save a lot of energy every day when you didn't have to wear all that mask you wear like I do. Don't you think? Doesn't that thing just get heavy after a while? Really. God loves you, mask and all. I will say, not everybody will understand if you take it off. Another issue is this. Pride discourages dependence on God and discourages interdependence on each other. It encourages independence, self-protection, self-righteousness, self-focused motivation for life. Can I tell you how it happens as a professor? See, I want to be as good as the rest of them. And there's almost a jealousy that I can have in my heart. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Where I want to be like them. The comparison leads to pride-oriented enviousness. Why don't we just be proud for our brother? You know? Just rejoice in what's going on with him. The young people would say this. If it is Dr. Patterson or whoever that I, Dr. Cohen, that I want to encourage, what can I just say? Praise God. I'll tell you why you can't say it. It's because pride rules your life, and you must look good. We spend more energy on how we project who we are than knowing the King and being real with who we really are. It distorts reality, gives a false sense of security. It even makes us happy when others fail. What's going to go on, because my time is up and over, and I apologize for that. He's going to get his mind back. He's going to come back those first few verses and say, the Most High, His signs, His wonders, He's going to give Him glory. for what occurs. Let me have you say, it's sort of a responsive reading with just one word, and I will close. Would you say this word after I say it? Would you say the word ouch? Would you say that? Ouch. I just want you to have practice for what you're going to experience out there. Because you'll need to say that. It's March 31st, 1909. It's a massive ship. Over 1/6 of a mile long, 92 feet wide. 3 propellers, massive reciprocating engines, 159 furnaces. Will go 21 knots or better. Its registered weight is about 46 tons. We'll get 60 tons once it's in the water. Largest moving thing ever built, and her name is the Titanic. The captain, Edward J. Smith, says this: I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. Can I conceive of any vile disaster happening to this vessel? Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond all of that. He goes on to say, even after they've sighted the icebergs, God himself couldn't sink this ship. By the time the lookouts spot the deadly iceberg, it's less than a mile away. The reason they've been slow is the builder, Thomas Andrew, had forgotten one small detail: to put binoculars on the ship. Too close to turn, a collision is inevitable. The ship has a 300-foot gash in its starboard side. In 3 hours, it will be totally submerged. And there are not enough lifeboats. There are 2,200 people. 705 are saved. 1,495 died. Beneath the frigid waters, the crying was heard by those in the boats for hours. We cannot afford to let arrogance as that in this place. Is it possible we do not have an awakening because we are proud of us? Brothers and sisters, I confess to you my arrogance and my pride. I'm glad that we have our Bible back, and I'm proud that we're growing, but please, please reflect submission to the Father and glory to Him. Father, thank you for this time, for your message. Heal us, Father. Let us be honest and open about what we've experienced. In your name, amen.